Well, good morning, and welcome to our Memorial Day service here at Elmbrook Church. So glad that you're here this morning. Sometimes it's easy for us when we come into a service like this to think that this is all that Elmbrook Church is, and I'm reminded that it's not just the people that are in this room that comprise the family of God here at Elmbrook Church, but we have other services that are meeting not only on this campus, but also west of here out at Elmbrook Lake Country. Elmbrook Lake Country is joining us by stream this morning. And so we are together as the whole family this weekend at Elmbrook Church, and it's great to have you a part of this. We're so delighted that you've come to be a part of this worship service. It was June 23rd, 1978. It was a sultry, hot evening in Atlanta, Georgia. And my family, the members of my family, my extended family, and the members of Terry's extended family had gathered in a large, large hotel in downtown Atlanta on the eve of perhaps one of the most important days of our lives. That is the day that we were to be married. Months and months and months had gone into this occasion. We had family from all over the Southeast, all over the Midwest gather in Atlanta, Georgia. We had gone through the rehearsal for our wedding ceremony at the church where we were to be married. And we gathered in a large dining area. We had a dinner together, and there were lots of jokes, lots of stories, most of them at my expense. Terry and I had just graduated from university. We were 22 years young. And you will see a picture 41 years ago when we were married, and you will notice that Terry is still 22 years young. I look like an old guy now. But we were so, so excited to get married. We had been dating for about 4 years as university students. 3 of those years had been long distance dating. And you know what it's like if you've been married. You know what it's like leading up to the wedding day. There are just a myriad of details that you've got to take care of. There are all kinds of things that you're thinking about. You're thinking about flowers, and you're thinking about dresses, and you're thinking about the service, and you're thinking about vows, and you're thinking about mother-in-laws, and you're thinking about all this stuff that goes on in lead up to the great wedding service. And we were very, very excited to get married. But I can tell you that, like many of you, I got to about 2 weeks, 3 weeks out from my wedding day. And I said to Terry one day, I said, can we just get this done and get the show on the road? I remember saying that to her, and she said, yeah, I'm with you, I'm with you. We were just kind of tired of all of the details that go into planning a wedding ceremony. And the day of our service arrived, and it was another glorious day in southeastern Atlanta, and in a place called East Point where we were married, Terry's hometown. And it was a great, great day, and we had lots of friends and lots of family and lots of food and lots of fellowship, lots of all kinds of warm things that happened on that day. But we were tired at the end of the day, and at the end of the day, we decided we were going to take a one-night honeymoon at a hotel back in the downtown area of Atlanta, Georgia. And so we went away. I remember the day well because we got into a Triumph TR6 that I borrowed from a friend that was a convertible. And the two of us sat down in this car, and I put that thing down into first gear and popped the clutch. And there were a group of college buddies that had lifted up the tail on this car and would not let us go. And so I finally spun leaves all over them. It was one of the great memories of my marriage, to throw leaves all over those guys. It was fun. And off we went on our honeymoon. We came back the next morning, and our family had gathered at Terry's house. And because 2 weeks before I had gotten my first job out of university, which was to come to this lovely city, Milwaukee, for my first job out of college, we packed up a U-Haul trailer, and we set forth to go north. I'd never been north of the Mason-Dixon line. When I told my wife that we were moving to Milwaukee, she said, what state is that in? I know that people in Wisconsin think that Wisconsin is the center of the world, but for us from Atlanta, Georgia, we were trying to figure out where this place was that we were driving to. And when we got here, I decided, you know, I really need to do this upright. It's my honeymoon after all. We've only had one night away. We're driving all this way. I want to really do it right. So I decided to check us into a luxurious 5-star resort called the 40 Winks Motel. I'm not making this up, friends. I'm not making this up. You're thinking, what kind of guy are you, man? What in the world possessed you to think about this? Well, here's my excuse. I've got a good excuse. It was right during the time of Summerfest, and so all of the hotels in the city were booked, and this was the only hotel that had a room in the city at that time, and I thought, man, this is going to make for a story, and 41 years later, I'm still telling the story. 40 Winks Motel, and it was right around the street from the Blinkin' Nod. And we pulled our little U-Haul into the parking lot of the 40 Winks Motel, and this lovely couple come out, and they just fell in love with us. They loved our little southern accent. They thought that we were just, you know, just, oh, this is great. This little couple from the Carolinas and Georgia have come up to Milwaukee, and they put their arms around us, and they let us stay there for 2 weeks while we were awaiting our first apartment in Greendale. And Terry and I still to this day talk about those days at the 40 Winks Motel. And we drove our kids by it one time and we said, guess what? That's where Mom and Dad had their honeymoon. And my kids were aghast. They're like, Dad, what's wrong with you? But such is. You know, 41 years later, I've done lots and lots, hundreds of weddings since that time. I've done weddings here at Elmbrook Church. I've done them at Northbrook Church. I've done them across the city. I've done them out of state. I've done lots and lots of weddings over the years. And one of the things that I love to do when I'm working with a couple who are about to get married is in our premarital sessions, I always sound a caution to them. And here's my caution. I said, you know what? There's great pressure on you. There's great temptation for you today in this culture, in this climate, for you to spend a lot of time and energy and money. The average price of a wedding in the United States of America today is $33,000. That's a lot of money. And I say to couples, listen, don't invest so much in the wedding service that you forget to invest in the marriage. Because here's what often happens. We pour time and energy into the ritual of the wedding, and we pour little time and energy into the reality of the marriage. And the wedding day really means nothing. It means nothing in the longer view of things. It's the marriage that you want to invest your time and energy into. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how many couples are out there who are more concerned about all of the event of the wedding itself and forget later on to make the necessary deposits and investments into their marriage relationship, which can carry them long beyond the wedding itself. And it's oftentimes because we elevate the ritual of the wedding to sacred status and we forget that you can get a wedding, but you may not get a marriage if you do that. And I thought to myself, you know what? There's some parallels here. That what we oftentimes do in weddings and marriages, we also can transfer that same kind of thinking to our spiritual lives and to our spiritual growth. If we're not careful, we're elevating the rituals of our relationship, the rituals of our Christian faith to an elevated status, and we give sacred status to those things, and we forget about the reality of what a day-to-day relationship with Jesus looks like. And this is precisely what I believe that the writer to the Hebrews is attempting to convey to us in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So I want to take this time to ask you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. If you're new to Elmbrook this morning, we started a number of weeks ago a series on the book of Hebrews, and we're calling it Hebrews, a journey through the book of Hebrews. And the reason why we call it a journey is because we believe that the author of Hebrews, this is exactly what he was attempting to convey to us as readers and as listeners to what he has written, that the book of Hebrews is presenting to us the faith, the walk of faith, not as a long-distance sprint to the finish line, but rather that the journey of faith is just that. It is a journey, and because it's a journey, it means that there are high points in our journey, there are low points in our journey, that we struggle sometimes in places of deep struggle and pain, and all of that is wrapped into this thing called a journey. Now, just by way of review, We've been walking our way through this magnificent book. It's a book that's strange to us. It's a book that oftentimes takes us to deep places, places that we wouldn't ordinarily go. And we've seen some of that in recent weeks. And yet again, here we are again in chapters 9, next week in chapter 10. We're going to be taking a deeper dive into this book. And all along, what the author has been seeking to teach us is that Jesus is better. He's better than anything from our past. He's better than any choice that we can make. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better even than Moses. He's better than the high priest of the Old Testament. He's better than the sacrificial system. And even as we were reminded last week in Stuart's message, Jesus is a better high priest, engaging a better ministry. He enacts a better covenant, and everything he does and says are based on better promises for us. We know that the author was writing to a group of Jewish Christians who had been scattered across the first century world, living in places that were foreign to them, most of them probably in urbanized centers, large populated areas. And we know that because they had a Jewish background and they had come to faith in Jesus, that many of them were suffering opposition and criticism from their families and their friends because they had dared to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that he claimed to be. And as a consequence, many of them were suffering deeply. And the writer decides to write them a letter to encourage them to not give up their faith, to not abandon their faith, to not cave into the pressures of their day, but to stay strong and to understand that this life as a follower of Jesus is about a journey. And so today we come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I am going to call your attention to one specific part of this. It's found in verses 6 through 10. So let me read this for us. The writer says this: when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. He's speaking about the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this, the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. And then verse 9, I want you to pay particular attention to. This is what he says. This, speaking of the tabernacle is an illustration for us. It is a picture. It is a parable. It is a type for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, I know that in reading these words, some of us are probably just shaking our head going, what in the world is this guy talking about? Well, one of the reasons why, if you walk out of this building today and you look to the north, you will see a facsimile of the Old Testament tabernacle set up on the northern green out here. It's been there for 10 days now. This is the last day. I hope that many of you were able to go through the tabernacle experience. We deliberately scheduled this experience for this week, knowing that I was going to be speaking on this passage. Why? Because we were hoping to reference your experience at the tabernacle. If you had the opportunity to go through the tabernacle this week, and we had over 1,200 people today, I wish I could tell you to go today, but I was informed this morning that every time slot is filled up today, the last day. And I'm so glad, because it's an extraordinary experience. It's extraordinary in this sense, and you're probably thinking, well, what does this all have to do with us? And here's what I want to suggest to us, that what I think the writer to the Hebrews is attempting to do in this passage is he's using a very peculiar device to help drive home a point to us. And the device is this: he's setting up a contrast. He's comparing two things. And contrasts are intended to teach us something deeply. This comparison that he gives to us in this passage is intended to help surface for us deeper meaning in our faith journey. You say, well, what is the contrast? The contrast is between the old system of worship that was characterized by the ritual of the tabernacle. Lots of rituals were involved in the tabernacle system. And if you went through it this week, you know the rituals that we're talking about. You had to go through past three altars in the tabernacle. You had to place a piece of wood on one. You had to offer a sacrifice here. You had to count the numbers of bread on a table of the showbread. You had to blow out a candle. There were all these rituals that surrounded the experience of the tabernacle. And what the writer is attempting to do in Hebrews is he's attempting to contrast this whole ritualistic system of worship in the Old Testament and the new way in which we approach God today through the finished work of Christ. It's a very, very important contrast that he's presenting for us. It's the difference between the wedding and the marriage. Now, you say, well, okay, that's great, but what about this stuff? Well, you'll notice in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the writer goes into extraordinary detail about all of the various things that are found in the tabernacle. And if you went into the tabernacle experience this week, you saw all of the things that are listed for us in verse 5. But what I want you to notice is at the end of verse 5, he says this, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now, and you'll be happy to know that I'm not going to discuss them in detail with you either. Because it would only just reinforce, oh my gosh, what is this all about? Instead, what I want to do is point out to us in this text the limitations of the tabernacle system. Why was this system not able to do what it is that we most need? And I want to suggest four reasons that we see in this text. Number one, it's because, number one, it was an imperfect construction. Chapter 8, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 11 both tell us that the tabernacle was a man-made structure. And like any man-made structure, our homes, our businesses, man-made structures regularly need repair, which only reinforces our mind that they are temporary and that they are man-made. They're not permanent solutions. They're not permanent structures. And if this was driven home for us, it was driven home in a powerful way this past week, because when I was on this platform last Sunday, my wife and I finished the services here at Elmbrook. We went off to get something to eat after the services were over. And while we were eating, an enormous storm blew right through this area. And I said to my wife as we were having our lunch, I hope this doesn't blow the tabernacle away. Guess what? It did. The tabernacle literally blew up last Sunday afternoon in a storm, and it twisted all of the curtains and the poles and everything. And I'd finished lunch. I got a text message from dear Laura Powell, who has done a yeoman's job of organizing all of this. And she said, help, help, help. The tabernacle blew up today. And a bunch of volunteers showed up early in the morning, Monday morning, to reconstruct the tabernacle, which only just validates what the scriptures are saying. This is a temporary structure. It's a man-made structure, and it's possible for it to blow up in a storm. It's limited. But secondly, he goes on in verse 7 to say, it's not only limited because it was an imperfect construction, it's limited because it offers restricted access. Notice with me verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Here's what the writer is attempting to show us. He's saying that if you were an ordinary person in the Old Testament, if it was just you or me that was attempting to walk into the tabernacle experience, you would be forbidden from even going into the courtyard of the tabernacle. Why? Because you're not a priest. I'm not a priest. In order to walk into the curtain, into the sanctum of the tabernacle, you had to either be one of two things. You had to be a priest or you had to be a high priest. And when you walk into the tabernacle, it was forbidden to ordinary people. Ordinary people could not go there. And when the priest would walk in, he had to observe certain rituals when he walked in. And when the high priest came, it was only the high priest who was allowed into the very holy of holies, the interior part of the tabernacle. And all of this was prescribed by God in Exodus 25 through 40. And it was very detailed, and it was very exact, and it was very, very exclusive. Ordinary people couldn't go there. He goes on to say that not only this, but it offered to us partial cleansing. Notice with me verse 9. He says, he talks about it being an illustration, a pattern, a type for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered in the tabernacle, note this, they were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. No matter how hard you tried, if you had sins that you had committed in ignorance, you would have to bring those sins to a priest. And the priest on your behalf would take your sins along with the blood of goats and bulls and animals. He would enter into the tabernacle. He would sacrifice those animals on your behalf. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But here's what's strange is even with all of that ritual and all of that sacrificial system in place, what the writer to the Hebrews says to us is that even with all of that, it was not able to ultimately cleanse our consciences from our wrongdoing. It was able to ease our consciences. It was able to temporarily give reprieve to our consciences, but it wasn't able to make us feel like I have been forgiven and I know that I am forgiven. Isn't that what we all long for? Isn't that what we all yearn for deep within our hearts, is to know that there's a God who looks at all of the mistakes that I've made in my past, all of the wrong decisions, all of the things that I've done that I shouldn't have done, all of the things that I left undone that I should have done, and to recognize, oh, I can be free from all of this. The problem is the ritualistic system of the Old Testament was unable to do that for me. And finally, the writer goes on to say, it's not just that it was imperfectly constructed and it offered restricted access and it could only give partial cleansing. It furthermore could not completely pardon me for my sins. Notice in verse 7, it talks about a specific kind of sin that was committed. And it was sins that were committed in ignorance. In other words, if you committed a sin and you didn't know that you committed a sin, then the tabernacle was good for you. You could go into the tent and be relieved of all of the pressure of sins that were committed that you didn't even know that were sins. Here's my problem. What about the sins that I do know that I've committed? What about the deliberate sins? What about the things that I know out of the wretchedness of my own heart I've done against another person? What about those sins? Can I be cleansed from those sins? And what the author says is, no, the tabernacle was not able to give you forgiveness of those things. Now, I know what you may be thinking this morning. You may be thinking, well, Lee, this is all great. Thanks for explaining the tabernacle system. Thanks for giving us a tactile experience out on the north lawn of the tabernacle. But so what? What am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do with all this stuff about the Old Testament? Why in the world would this author take so much time to go to excruciating details about these kinds of things? What am I supposed to do with it in the 21st century? That's a very, very good question. It is right, it is appropriate for us to ask ourselves the question, how do we apply a scripture like this one when it's describing a situation that no longer applies to us? And here's what I want to suggest. It's a great question. That we have to actually crawl behind all these details and think about what is the ultimate principle that the author is seeking to convey to us here. And I want to offer two insights, two principles about this passage that I think we will find helpful in terms of how to apply it. Number one is we have to remember constantly when we read passages like this, what is the ultimate intent of the author? The author is attempting to present to us a contrast between ritual and reality, between tabernacle and Christ, between that which is symbolic and that which is ultimately sacred. And he's saying to us that it's really critical when we think and read passages like this to keep this framework in mind. It will help us to narrow our focus and realize what the author is attempting to do. Secondly, I think that all of this talk about the tabernacle is in fact teaching us some very important truths about our relationship with God and God's relationship with people. And here's what I believe the author wants us to understand, that through the tabernacle and through the experience of walking through the tabernacle, what it reminds me of and what it reinforces in my mind is that God longs for a relationship with people. God's taking the initiative. God's pursuing us. God's laying down all of these laws in the Old Testament. But the reason for the laws was that God was yearning for a relationship with human people. He had created us. He knew that the fall had deeply, deeply damaged our souls and our spirits, that we were broken people, that we had lost our way, that we didn't know how to get back home. And God says, I'm going to pursue you in order to bring you home. And God's constantly taking the initiative with us today. He's initiating with you even in these moments. He's conveying to you that he cares about you. He's conveying to you that he knows you. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. He knows all the mistakes you've made. And yet, in spite of all of the things that we've done or not done according to his purposes and his will, God continues to pursue me and he continues to pursue you. Why? Because he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. Don't ignore that. Don't walk away from that. Bend your ear in to listen to his whisper. He may be speaking to you right now, calling you, urging you, wooing you, loving you, moving toward you, initiating toward you to say, I love you. I care about you. I know you. I know everything about you. You can't hide. And I love you in spite of everything you've ever done in your life. And all of this is to reinforce in us this idea that the whole tabernacle experience was about drawing near to God. It's what we all long for, is to be near God. It also implies that we are to come in a certain kind of way. We're to come broken. We're to come with a deep sense of self-awareness, that we're to be completely bare and honest before God about our faults, our needs, our struggles, our habits, our hang-ups, our hurts, to come with reverence and awe and a profound and deep sense of our need. But I also think that the tabernacle is intended to teach us by way of a warning. A warning in this sense, that it's a warning to us that we must all be careful wherever we are in our stage of growth and maturity as a follower of Jesus. We must all be careful that we do not elevate and take something that is intended to be a symbol of our faith and elevate that symbol to sacred status. We do this more often than we care to admit. Let me illustrate. If I were in the Deep South 30 years ago, and I were to stand on a platform in a church this size in the Deep South, wearing a pair of cargo or tech pants with my shirt tail hanging out like it is this morning, I want you to try and hazard a guess what might happen to me after I finish the sermon. There would probably be a group of people off to the left or off to the right. And as I made my exit off the platform that day with my shirt tail hanging out, and I looked them straight in the eye, I probably see a group of people there that looked like they had been baptized in pickle juice. Because there's a sour look on their face, and they would say something akin to this. They would say, "Young man, don't you know that God deserves your best? And is that the best you've got to offer to God?" And I'd say, "Yeah, this is the best shirt I've got." And they might say to me, "God deserves your best, and you need to be in a suit, coat, and tie in order to preach the word of God." And I would want to say to them, "You know what? You've taken what is a symbol of worship, and you've now elevated it to the status of sacred." You might be here this morning, and you might be thinking, "Oh, there's young people here," and they're going, "Yeah, preach it, Lee, preach it, preach it, preach it." And you know what? The same holds to you as well. Because if a person walks up on this platform and they've got a suit, coat, and tie on, and you're thinking to yourself, "Where are the holy jeans? Where's the V-neck t-shirt? Where are the skinny jeans? Where are the sandals? Where's the relaxed look?" You see what we're doing? We're taking the symbols of worship. We're taking the rituals of worship, clothing, and we're making them sacred. And God says, whenever you do this, you miss the point. Because worship is not about clothing. It's not about the outward stuff. God says, "I don't even like that stuff. You put a lot of emphasis on it. You know what? I hate your sacrifices of blood and goats and bulls. I'll tell you the sacrifices I'm looking for: a broken and contrite heart. Give me that any day." Because when you come with a broken and contrite heart, you indicate to me that you understand what worship is all about. It's not about the wedding. It's about the marriage. And when you confuse those two, you do ruin to your walk and your journey with Christ. Or think about it this way. A number of years ago when I was planting a church up at Northbrook, we had a worship band. We were doing the song, "Jesus Paid It All." My worship band leader came to me and said, "Hey, we're going to do something kind of crazy and out of the box this morning." I said, "What's that?" He said, "We're going to do a jazzy version of 'Jesus Paid It All.'" He says, "You ready for that?" I said, "Let's try it." You know what? We did a jazzy version of 'Jesus Paid It All.' Do you know what happened to me on Monday morning? I got letter after letter after letter after letter after letter. And here's what the letter said. You were doing sacrilege because you did a jazzy version of 'Jesus Paid It All.'" And I'm thinking to myself, we sang the same words. We did a different tune. We engage the people a little differently, but do you see what happens? We've taken a symbol of worship, a style of music, and we've elevated it to the realm of the sacred, and we've missed the point. And this is what I believe the writer to the Hebrews is attempting to say to us. Be careful, friends, in your walk with God. We can do this with anything. Is take something that is intended to enhance our walk, but is not the substance of our relationship with Jesus, and to put all of our eggs in that basket and say, "I'm going to make this the most important thing in my life." And we forget, we camp on all of the rituals, and we forget all about the relationship and the reality of who Christ is. The writer finishes this way. He turns our attention once again to Jesus. Notice what he writes in verses 12 through 14. He teaches us that Jesus is a better reality. Don't focus on the tabernacle. Don't focus on the wedding. Focus on the reality. What about this reality? This reality, Jesus himself, this Jesus is the one who purchases our ultimate freedom. Notice what he writes in verse 12. He, Jesus, has entered the most holy place once and for all by his blood, obtaining eternal redemption for us. He has purchased your freedom. We don't become enslaved to all the rituals of our past and our religion. We are free to pursue a relationship with the living God through the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only does he purchase our freedom, Jesus also purifies our conscience. Conscience, a clear conscience, is simply the ability to be in the presence of another person without guilt, shame, condemnation, or treachery. It's the ability to stand before God with a clear conscience and to be free in that. Jesus comes, and nothing can relieve a man or a woman from their greatest burden than the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our greatest burden is a troubled conscience. Jesus comes and says, I offer to you through my sacrifice and my death a clear, cleansed conscience. And then finally, in verse 14, I love this verse. Notice it with me. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. My friends, when we come to Jesus Christ, we humble ourselves before him. We receive his forgiveness. We know his touch upon our consciences. We know his cleansing flood in our lives. Jesus reorients every desire, every inclination, every motivation, every aspiration that I might have. And he differentiates in my life between a religion that's all about ritual and a religion that's all about a relationship and the reality of who Christ is. You see, religious ritual basically looks at the Christian experience this way. I serve and obey God in order that God might accept me. That's religious ritual. Gospel reality is this. I'm accepted. I'm beloved. I'm redeemed. I am loved. And because of all of those things, I go forth into my world to serve and obey Jesus. It's the difference between the wedding and the marriage. Where are you this morning? Are you making more about the religious ritual? Or are you seeking to know more deeply the reality of who Christ is? Let's bow our heads together and pray. Lord, we're well aware of the many times that we come and we feel weighted down with the feeling that we have to give to you, we have to do for you, we have to perform for you. We thank you today that in Jesus Christ that you have set us free from these dead works, these rituals, so that we might serve you and love you and obey you. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to set us free from religious rituals and the empty way of life that characterized us in the past. Would you remind us today that we are more lost and defective than we ever imagined, but we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope for because of who Jesus is. Would you help us, even in this week, to live out the reality of that in our day and age, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.